250 years ago, when Thomas Jefferson drafted the Declaration of Independence, he wrote that all men have inalienable rights, rights that are God-given, basic, and can't be taken away. The Roman world that Paul lived in didn't believe this. Far from it. Instead, they have something called the household code, the pecking order in every family. So if you can imagine an organizational chart, there's the man, the wife, the kids, the slaves, and then the livestock. And maintaining the pecking order is a big deal. The Romans think of the entire empire as made up of cells of households. So if each cell behaves, then the entire empire behaves, and that's the idea anyways. So household is, it's really just a cold, hard word about social order. And it doesn't have any of the warm, fuzzy feelings that we have about family. And the job to keep order in the family falls entirely on the man of the house. And he's pretty much allowed to do anything, use any force he deems necessary. Because this order reflects badly on him as the man of the house, and the man who cannot control his household is considered a disgrace. He's incompetent and he's weak. So, let's take a time machine ride and walk a mile in the Roman sandals of a wife and a child or a slave. In the Roman Empire, only the oldest living man of a family can legally own property. So when the sons married and they move out to live in other houses, they still have their dads as landlords. They don't have the right to their own lives and identity. The man's job as a dad is to raise productive kids who toe the line in society, whatever it takes. So here's what a philosopher writes. He says, in parenting, we swaddle them tightly, he means a straitjacket, lest their still immature bodies become deformed rather than grow up straight and tall. Later, we instill culture by means of terror if they refuse to learn. When daughters marry, they're transferred from under the dad's control to the husband's control. So once they marry, the wife's job is to make babies. It's not proper for her to have a social life. So women are thought to be incapable of intellectual thought. They're expected to obey husbands in all things, especially his amorous needs. So here's a definition of an ideal wife: one who does not cheat on her spouse but puts up with his affairs, who does not reject his friends, who does not leave behind his gods for foreign religion, and who does not make a public spectacle of herself. A wife who bucks social expectation is considered selfish and decadent, whereas when a man does it, he is admired as a trailblazer. So some women enter into a kind of off-books marriage, precisely to protect themselves from abusive manpower. So in these informal marriages, the paper's not filed, so that if the marriage turns into a horror show, then the woman can leave and go back under her dad's roof, because technically she never left. And in this way, she gets to keep her children, because in legal marriages, women have no rights to her children after divorce. So this way, the mother is also protecting her kids from a monster dad. Now, slaves are usually people who owe money, and then they sell themselves to work off a debt. Slaves are considered to not have any parents, so the masters become their legal parent. And you can do pretty much anything to a slave. The only punishment ever recorded to slave owners was somebody who killed a slave for no reason and for not giving them enough food. That's about it. So slaves can marry other slaves in the house or slaves of other families if the masters agree. But the children of slave marriages are possessions of the slave owner, and at any time they can be sold off. So the Roman world is rather obsessed with power, and power is really another word for rights. In our modern society, our basic human rights is our power, so they entitle us to basic respect. And when our basic rights are violated, we have the right to complain. But in Paul's world, The people under the top man in the household have no rights, no power. The man of the house has all the power. He is the emperor of a mini empire, and he can delegate some morsels of power to an underling to act on his behalf, like slaves are often empowered to make sure the kids do whatever they've been told. But the top dog man always has all the say, and everyone else gets to keep their mouth shut and just do what they're told. So about 200 years after Paul, Roman philosophers started to muse about inherent rights of humans. And at some point, the Roman Empire actually stopped recognizing Christian and Jewish marriages because they were too equal for their liking. The human rights revolution really picked up steam during the 1600s and 1700s with the Renaissance and Reformation, which is likely where Jefferson got his ideas from. So after Jefferson, it took another 100 years and Lincoln to argue that the African slaves are also entitled to those inalienable rights, and took another 100 years almost before the Equal Rights Amendment extended those rights to women. Now, we're a long way from making life fair for everybody on the planet, but what gains we have made, I will make a bold claim that I might have started with this passage we just read, and a little clever little tweak to the household code. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was born into a Jewish family living in Turkey, and then he was sent off to Jerusalem for a traditional Jewish education. So Paul was training to be a Pharisee before becoming Christian. The Pharisees see themselves as boss of everybody, especially the women. And I believe Paul's schooling in the Torah, the Ten Commandments, would have given him a higher regard for human dignity than the typical Roman, but I think the younger Paul would have only read them as rules to live by. So in our passage, he actually quotes Commandment 5 in verse 2. And if we Bible study it, it tells us that the elders in our society have the right to be cared for by their grown children when they're too old to farm. When the Jewish family structure, while the Jewish family structure is slightly kinder than the Roman household code, it's not that different from what Paul would consider normal. So, what exactly then convinced Paul that household code needed tweaking? Well, Jesus, probably. So, Luke, Paul's friend, emphasizes in his gospel how Jesus challenges hierarchy, and he always sides with the underdogs. Jesus is always friends with the wrong sort of people, always ignores social norms. Jesus treats humans with dignity and equality. He doesn't really teach it or preach it, he just assumes it and acts accordingly. And the better Paul got to know Jesus, the more glaring, I think, the difference between Rome's way and Jesus' way, which is probably why he prays that the Ephesians would also get to know God better in chapter 1, verse 17. And then there's the gospel story itself. This is the content of the first half of Ephesians, how despite our wrathful ways as humans, God adopts us as his children and makes a place for us at his family table, because God is not like us. He doesn't repay wrath with wrath. Instead, God is full of grace and mercy. He loves, he forgives. Even at our worst, God treats us with dignity and respect. And now, our one job as God's children is to replicate that gracious and merciful love in our relationships, so that the gospel becomes something that can be felt and experienced, and so that other people may find their way to God's table. And so since the middle of this letter, Paul has been stoking our imagination on how we might live the good news story in ways that feels like good news in our relationships. So he looked at church relationships, he looked at our relationships in the community, and then he looks at this household pecking order. So here's Paul. He's a first century Roman with Jewish upbringing, and he looks at the typical household through the lens of Jesus and the gospel story, and something disturbs them. My first guess is that Paul was looking at how God uses power. So God, the most powerful being in the universe, watching his wayward creatures make a mess of his world. And instead of picking up a stick to whack-a-mole, God uses his power to forgive and then gently nudges back into the direction of his family table. And Paul notices a conflict between how God heads his family and how the empire tells men to head theirs. So now, this must be a monumental shift in thinking for Paul, because if you remember, Paul was a big stick kind of guy before following Jesus. When Stephen was stoned to death as the first Christian martyr, Paul was holding a warrant in one hand and checking coats with the other. Now, my second guess is that Paul was looking at how to love better. I don't believe Paul set out to change Roman culture on the day he wrote this. I think that good news story of how God loves humans got under Paul's skin and then compelled Paul to think up better ways to love better. God's love drilled through that crusty lining on Paul's heart and made a soft spot there for oppressed wives and children and slaves. And he realized that household pecking order, it's unfair or unjust in Old Testament Bible language, and it needs to be gospelized. When I talk to people who tell me they're looking to do some good in the world, I always suggest that they start with people rather than ideology. Figure out which people's story break their heart, and then pray about moving in their direction. My third guess is that Paul was also thinking about how to bring the gospel to life. That if the top dog man runs his household like how God runs the universe, with the same humility and gentleness and patience and long-suffering that Paul talked about in chapter 4, verse 2, then a Christian household would become yet another lighthouse that points the way to God's love, grace, and mercy. So Paul, with all of this pressing on his heart, writes a crazy sentence back in 5:21. He says, "Submit to one another." That's in the NIV. Paul doesn't say it quite that way, like, "Go get me a beer." He actually says, "Be subject to each other," which is a necessarily roundabout way to say submit when you could have just said submit. Every time I type that sort of sentence, my Microsoft Word grammar police makes a fuss and wants me to rewrite it in the active voice. I think Paul is practicing what he's preaching. He doesn't want to yell a command like the top dog man. He's trying on a gentler tone of voice to nudge. Now, if you've ever bought a house, you might write in, like a subject clause in the deal, subject to what the health inspector says, for example, which is extraordinary if you think about it. You're delegating veto power to some stranger so he can get in the way between you and something you want. For Paul to tell the wife and the child and the slave that they're subjects to the top dog man is a kind of waste of paper. Everybody already knows that. So what is absolutely crazy is that each time after telling the underling what they already know, Paul then tells the top dog man that he should also be considerate of the underling's feelings and well-being. The idea that the top dog man should consider being subject to his wife and kid and slaves is just crazy talk. Why would the top dog man voluntarily give up some of his power and allow an underling to have something like a say or an opinion? But if you're still wearing the sandals of a Roman wife or child or slave, he's probably got your attention, especially if you have firsthand experiences coping with people who act like crazy emperor. I finished grade 6 in Hong Kong in a very proper school. When I was in grade 2 or 3, the emperor-like teacher scared me so much that I would have a panic attack sitting there just thinking about being called on in class. So my mother took me to get acupuncture to calm my nerves and to make my face not turn red. When we moved here, one day in the 7th grade, somebody in front of me dropped and broke a beaker. When I heard the sound of the crashing glass, I felt every muscle in my body tense up. Apparently, I was bracing myself for the yelling and berating that would have followed in Hong Kong. Except there was no yelling. The teacher kind of sauntered over to that kid. He said, "You okay?" "Well then, clean it up," he said. "That's it," I thought. Then I realized, we're not in Kansas anymore. But it seems I have lingering PTSD from elementary school. Because after high school, one of my favorite teachers said to me, "Call me Peter. I can't do it. To this day, I cannot do it." So for about a week in the 90s, I considered moving to Asia for work. Looking back, I don't know what I was thinking. Now last month, I saw another Korean drama. This one was apparently the most watched cable show there 4 years ago, which meant it hit a nerve in that country. So through the eyes of four interns, the show gives an up-close and personal look at the corporate culture there. And boy, it got me to appreciate how easy I have had it in my life. The company in the drama is a pressure cooker. Everyone is under the gun to perform. The office is thick with politics and mind games. Managers often take credit for the underling's work, and the peons often get scapegoated for the manager's mistakes. And it's professional suicide to get on the wrong side of a mean manager. So watching the show got all my PTSD working overtime. Some of what is played out in a drama we would consider physical abuse, where underlings have to put up with pokes and pinches and slaps and flying objects thrown at them by an angry manager. And things are particularly bad for women. Listen to this piece of dialogue. A pregnant clerk fainted at her desk out of exhaustion and had to be taken away to the hospital. "She just gave birth and she's pregnant again? An other leave of absence? We gave her a break when she had her first two kids. Oh man, when she had her second child, I did all her work." Women are the problem. They cry through any issues. It's all because women have no sense of honor. Wow. What do you think of that? So several moments in that Korean drama made me cry. I don't mean like moisture in the eyes, I mean ugly cry, because I think I recognize the pain. I remember how awful it feels to be that powerless. Now, let's suppose you get hired to work as a manager in that company. How does one person go about changing what everyone considers normal? Especially when the people in power tend to be very comfortable with the status quo and don't see a problem. That's exactly what happened to this American man who worked at Samsung for a couple of years. And he decided that he was going to single-handedly push back on 2,500 years of Confucius teaching. It was a disaster. The Koreans called the manager Mr. So-and-so. So this guy tried to get his subordinates to call him by his first name. They refused to because they don't want to be branded as disrespectful around the office. He tries to make friends with his subordinates, so he throws a party at his house and invites his other friends. The workers come begrudgingly because they thought they had to show up. They thought it was an edict. But they refuse to mingle with the people they didn't know, because in Korea, your friends are the people you met in school, apparently. At work, you don't mix your social life with your work life. Probably because you don't trust the people at work to know that much about you. So after these blunders, not only did he fail to make a dent in the Korean code, they actually started to wonder if this guy's qualified to manage them. So this American man is writing a book on what not to do. In the same way, this American man lost leadership credits with the Koreans when he tried to force change. It is not lost on Paul, I think, that a kinder top dog man is going to be a laughingstock at the local pub. And no one is going to take him seriously when he talks about Jesus. So we have a missional dilemma. Some of Jesus' ways make us look foolish in the world, but too foolish, and the world is not going to want to hear what we have to say about Jesus when we talk about him. So this is why back in chapter 1, Paul prays that the Ephesians would be given the spirit of wisdom. There's just no playbook on how that maps out exactly how to be gospel people. We need the Holy Spirit and his wisdom to coach us into it. So with the Spirit's help, Paul carefully threads the needle here. He does something really clever, I think, like Mensa clever. Instead of dismantling the household code outright, he draws the organizational chart as they know it. Man, woman, children, slave, livestock. And then here's the genius part. He draws a new box at the top, and he writes Jesus into the top box. It's like seeing a sign in your favorite restaurant under new management. Paul sticks Jesus on top of the Roman household pecking order, and suddenly there's a new boss in the house. And the new boss issues a memo to a whole new way to use power, not the emperor's way, but God's way, which is not coercive with a big stick, but humble and kind and patient and long-suffering. And the word from the new boss is that everyone in the household will now work together as a team to serve God's interests in the world. And the top dog man is now the head servant. His new assignment is to use the power delegated to him to sincerely serve the interests of the other people in the house. And he, like everyone, will now answer to Jesus as the final authority on all things. And presto, the ones who have been without power find themselves getting to share power. And with that tiny little tweak to the organizational chart, Paul transforms this soulless organization into a family. And he lit a match that would set the world on the course to change. There was a day early on in my engineering career when this contractor was driving me insane. So I slammed down the phone and ran out in the hallway and did a crazy dance in the hallway. My boss saw me, he came around and he said, "What's the matter?" So I told him. And then he said something surprised me. He said, "Fire them." I thought, what? I could do that? Why hadn't anyone told me this sooner? That's power sharing. Don't you want to be a fly on the wall the first time Paul's letter was read out in that church? And they get to the verses about this household code. Aren't you a little curious to see what the reaction and the people's faces are? Hopefully what Paul says is not all that strange to us, because we have rights in our world that are unimaginable to Paul's audience. But having said that, the recovery of human dignity is far from complete. So Paul paints the picture of wise walking at the beginning of chapter 5 as we go about gospelizing our relationships. So the challenge for us in these verses is a lot more than be nicer to your children and slaves, because I'm going to guess that you're already very nice to your kids, and any kid from Paul's time would give anything to be parented by you. And hopefully none of us have slaves we need to be nicer to. But we do live in a world where some people still have far less rights than others. People who are mistreated and have no voice or recourse. People we can support and help and stand with by sharing what power we have with them. There are no shortages of people who are still wondering when these inalienable rights are finally going to become a reality for them. So last week I read a story about immigrant farm laborers in this country being treated like slaves. This is happening in our time and place. And one of the big news last week is that the actress who plays Queen Elizabeth on the show about Queen Elizabeth's life gets paid less than the man who plays her husband. And one of the big banks apparently pays their men 59% more than the women who do the same job. Perhaps we get to do what Paul does here. We can think about the people we share space with at work, at home, or in our city, and we can ask the Spirit, how can we love people better and serve them in the way God loves us? Because just like the top dog man in Paul's world, we too are under new management. And if we do what Paul does and allow God's love story to percolate in our soul and penetrate our heart crests, The Spirit may also give us an ingenious idea to gospelize a relationship by loving someone the way God does, by lending them what power we have to stand with them, and by helping them to enjoy a little more of the freedom and dignity that God entitles them to. And in the at the end of the day, it's about loving people better the way Jesus does. It's about using our power the way God does. And it's about making the gospel come alive to shine a light on what God is doing in the world. I don't have any kids, so this is the closest thing I have to a parenting story. And the last time I went on a singing tour, I was one of the oldest people, and one of the youngest was this 18-year-old boy from California. In the group, we have rules of conduct, like we're not allowed to drink because we sing in some very conservative churches, and we don't want to offend people who don't approve of social drinking. So we're on a plane flying from L.A. to Australia, and this young guy went behind the curtains of the attendant station and snuck a drink, and I saw him do it. Now, I have no authority over him other than we sort of volunteer to be subject to each other in the group. And in that moment, I had a lot of power because we're never more powerful to someone than when they are at our mercy. So I was in a position to get the book thrown at him, which meant he gets fired and on the spot and he is sent home. And the thought of that made me sick. So while I watched him empty his glass, I was praying God what to do. He had to walk past my seat to get to his. So when he got next to me, I tapped him on the knee, and I said, I saw that. So he kept walking back to his seat. But like 2 minutes later, he's back next to me. He squatted down, and he told me how sorry he was, and he doesn't know why he did that, and because he doesn't really like the taste of alcohol anyways. And he was shaking with fear when he said all that. So I kind of felt bad for him. I have been in his shoes more than a few times, having done dumb things. And I remembered the regrets, the shame, and the fear of what is going to happen next. I'm still praying. And then out of the blue, these words came from out of the Spirit's mouth, I guess, into my head. I told him, I said, you know what's more upsetting to me? It's not really what you did, but that now you have put me in this position where I don't know what to do. So then he said, are you going to tell John? John is our leader. I said, well, no, I don't want to. I said, but I think you should tell him yourself. I told him how I know John very well because we've traveled together many times. And I know he's a compassionate, forgiving guy who would be fair. So he said, okay. But when I tell him, I want you to be there, which I didn't expect, but I agreed. So then he went back to his seat. After a few minutes, I pretended I needed to go to the bathroom at the back of the plane. When I walked past John, I grabbed him by the collar and pulled him into this space where nobody could see us. And then I said, hey, this just happened. Now, I promise the guy you are compassionate and you are fair and forgiving. Don't make a liar out of me. So when we got to Australia, we hit the ground running. It took a few days for the kid to find the right time and then to get up the nerves, I think. So here we were, the three of us, standing in the church foyer between the outside glass door and the inside glass door, so because that's the only private space the kid could find. So all our teammates are walking by, watching us standing in this glass box, wondering what we're talking about. It was kind of like the cone of silence, if you're old enough to know what that is. So our teammates are walking by, looking at us, and the boy made his confession with some emotions, and he did it while simultaneously trying to twist his long legs into a pretzel. John was doing his best, trying to look like he's hearing this for the first time. But he kept looking at me, kind of like, how am I doing? Like, am I convincing? Which made me just want to burst out laughing, but I couldn't because I was trying to be supportive. So here we are, the three of us, trying to be gospel people who don't crush people with our power just because we can, and to try and be creatively redemptive. So it turned out well for everyone concerned, and the boy was like a model citizen after that. So it's been almost 30 years. I don't remember his name. I don't even know what he's doing. By hope, I was of service to him. I hope he felt like I treated him with respect and dignity at a moment when he needed it. And I hope he's been paying it forward in some way. May God's love also get under our skin the way it got under Paul's, so that we are alert to the relationships in our lives that could use some gospelizing. And may the Spirit give us the wisdom and the creativity and coaches us into a new way of love that the world has never seen before. Let's pray together. Father, we follow Paul's example this morning and ask that your Spirit would give us the wisdom to know you better so that we may love better and bring your gospel to life. Empower us to be people who make a positive difference to others so that we're not only of service to them, but also to you as you work to save the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.